questions or recommendations.
I don't know, yeah. Fine, please, like, at 9 o'clock in the morning.
I know.
It's not even that. It's a trick question in them as well.
You know, the Lord will get you.
You know, I read these questions and I go, what is this asking me?
Good, good. That's what the Bible should be asked like.
The Bible's
going to grow. Obadiah. We're in the Minor Prophets. You're in the book of Obadiah. Make sure that as we're taking notes, that you're
certain.
You know, forgive me, they are right here. They are right here. Now what you do is you grab them until you see the word Obadiah again. Right, that's one.
Here you go.
Sorry, I'm short.
That's supposed to be yours.
That's two.
Here you go. That must be Barry's.
Three.
And that one's mine.
Four. I've got a stapler if you want it.
Yep,
please. Who else needs one? Anybody else missing one? Okay.
I'm going to memorize the entire book.
That will work.
I think Jude is easier.
Jude. Could be.
I'm going to memorize Jude.
Nobody knows about it. That's the easy way out.
Nita just finished memorizing Colossians chapter 3. She's almost through with memorizing the entire book of Colossians. She knows most of James. Nita. She knows most of James.
She's a sponge, that one.
No, I mean, it takes a lot of work.
Colossians 1, 2, and almost 3.
All of 3. She's working on 4 next.
Word for word. Word for verse.
Word for verse. Yeah, we sit there at night, and it's pretty amazing. She knows it.
Yeah. I tried to memorize chapter 2 of Colossians and I just couldn't make them all connect in my
Sarah
head.
Memorized this last year Psalm 103, bless the Lord O my soul and forget not all his benefits. I mean, wow, that was rich to listen. I can't convince her to get up and
children remember my mobile number.
Yeah. Alright, Obadiah. We now come to the shortest book in the Old Testament. It is short and it is not sweet. Obadiah is one of the few prophets that God sent to nations other than Israel. Jonah and Nahum were sent to Nineveh, and here Obadiah is sent to Edom. Now we saw Amos, he had messages for all the other nations. And that's, you gotta realize the Bible is not just for Christians, the Bible is for the world. But here Obadiah is going to Edom. The problem with Edom is that they hate Israel, and God holds them accountable for how they treat his people. Now, the author is Obadiah, again, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Its timing is within 100 years, is between 899 to 795. He's a contemporary of Jonah. He's preaching at the same time as Jonah is and Hosea is. The theme of the book is Edom should not rejoice over the calamity of the judgment upon Israel and Judah. And really, if your enemy falls, God says don't. Don't rejoice over it. The significance of the name Obadiah, it means servant of the Lord. Whenever you see these words the endings usually tell you whether they're a Baal worshiper or whether they're a Jehovah worshiper. And the Obadiah is, when you take it apart into two words, it's the servant of Jehovah. And that's no greater title. I mean, if you want to have a title, be an Obadiah. We don't know who this Obadiah was or where he came from, but he sure had an impact. The principle is, it's not the messenger, but the message that's important. Same thing with Philippians 1:1 and James 1. All Paul says and James says is they are servants. Verse number E, Obadiah's audience is the Edomites. Not Edomites, but the Edom. E-D-O-M. And the flashlight in the end. Edomite. Those were the descendants of Esau. Who was Esau, Herberto?
The brother of Jacob.
That's right. So they are cousins. They're relatives of the Jews. They should be getting along just fine. Now, some of the background. They were the birth of twins, Jacob and Esau, back in Genesis 25. And from birth, they have been against each other. All right. As a matter of fact, two nations were in her womb. Esau means hairy. Jacob means deceiver. Esau's name gets changed to Edom, which means red, which is not a good thing. And Adam, his name meant red or ruddy, but it was not a good thing.
Why?
Well, because of the earth as opposed to of God. So if you're red, it's of the earth, meaning you're carnal. your worldly. That was the Old Testament understanding. And somebody who has, you know, he's self-sufficient. He's a, you know, these guys become hunters. They just live in defiance to God. They're not walking with God, and they're natural. And Paul talks about the natural man versus the spiritual man, and that's why you find it in type in the Old Testament. This was not a good thing to be.
Does
yes.
That mean, mean skin type like?
Well, his name means red or ruddy. That's the idea here. Is we're dealing with. His name was changed from Esau, which was hairy, to Edom, which means red. His change was not a good change. Saul of Tarsus was changed to Paul, a good name change. All right, there are good name changes and there are bad name changes.
Is it
because this color of the soup? No, it might be, but that I don't know. His name red means of the earth. He's earthly. All right, he's ruddy. He's outdoorsman. What every guy really loves today, but they forget, you know, that's away from God. Not that you should be, you know, a wimp and a chef. And, sorry, there, Edberto. He's not listening. Like Jacob was. But that, you don't, most guys who get this attitude of, I want to be a man, end up with a beer in their hand, you know, and a gun, and I'm going out on my boat. And they have no time for God. And that's ruddy. That's the concept there. And that's what Jacob was. I'm sorry, that's what Esau was. Adam also meant red and ruddy, but it was not a good name. Now, Jacob's name gets changed to Israel, which means prince with God. And that's the kind of name change you want. Now, spiritual lesson. Here comes Esau out first, and then comes Jacob. They start off into a war that doesn't end until the millennium. They still will fight, even to this day. The same goes for the flesh and the spirit. First comes Cain, then Abel. First comes a water birth, then comes spiritual birth. So when you see Esau coming out first, and then Jacob, there's a pattern here, that typology thing. Esau, then Jacob. Flesh, and then I get a spiritual birth. Cain comes out first, then righteous Abel. I have a water birth first, and then a spiritual birth. And Galatians 5:17 says we're born with our flesh, and when we get born again, then the Holy Spirit enters. And the Bible says in Galatians 5:17, the flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. They see and want two different things, and they fight each other so that she cannot do the things that she would. So number two, Esau and Edom develop an advanced governmental system earlier than his brother Israel. In Genesis chapter 6, Edom has dukes and his castles and has kings long before Israel does. Edom is an idolatrous nation in its worship, never got right with God. When Israel requested passage through the land of Edom to the promised land, back when they were wandering and headed towards the promised land, the Edomites refused. They wouldn't let it pass through, and they went to war against Moses and Israel and stood out there and said, you're not coming onto our property. And so they had to walk around them. They had to go around them in Numbers chapter 20. So here, look, in principle, you cannot shortcut your spiritual growth. Tony, yes, sorry?
I hate stopping you. That's why.
It's okay.
When you mentioned there earlier on, we know Esau was the firstborn, yeah?
Yep.
So he would have been dedicated to God.
Yeah.
So, and we know, you mentioned here with regards to Jacob means deceiver, and we know that Jacob deceived Esau's birthright.
Mm-hmm.
So why would God have blessed Jacob's seed if Jacob had deceived his brother Esau? In other words, shouldn't it have been Esau's seed that would eventually, we'd say, have ended up in bondage in Egypt, if you know what I'm saying.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
You know what I mean? Like, if Jacob deceived his brother Esau, which was wrong, which was sin,
mm-hmm.
Okay, then why would Jacob have been given special privileges if, in the eyes of God, if Esau was the firstborn? I presume Esau was a man, we know he was a hunter, but I presume he would have been a just man as well. Would he have been a man of God?
No. He unfortunately. Now, he was dedicated to God, but just dedicating a child to God does not make him right with God. Okay, just circumcising a child doesn't make him right with God.
No, I mean, would he have been dedicated himself?
Dedicate himself? Yeah. And the evidence is, when you look at his life, no. So what you look at is, when you follow the lives of these two guys, okay? Here's Esau, and here's Jacob. And for all practical purposes, the both of them, through their lives, were wicked. They both were. Jacob was a deceiver. Esau had no time for God. He may have been a nice guy. He did his father's will. He loved his dad. His dad loved him. He was the firstborn. And as the firstborn, the dad thought the most of Esau. Mama thought the most of Jacob. But there's a problem. Back before they were even born, God said to both Isaac and Rebekah, said to their parents, said, the elder is going to end up serving the younger. Now, Isaac, Abraham's son, who was the dad, Isaac said, no, I disagree with God. I want my firstborn son to be in charge. And he overrode God. That was his will. Rebecca. Mm-hmm. Rebecca loved Jacob, and she knew that Jacob was supposed to be in charge. Jacob was supposed to be the one that God was going to bless. So she manipulates her husband by getting Jacob to dress up with Esau, right? And to deceive not only Esau, but he deceives his own daddy to steal the birthright. She was wrong. So not only is Jacob and Esau at each other, Rebekah and Isaac are at each other. You can't manage God's will. All right? So Rebekah should have gone to prayer and says, God, fix my husband. He's put Esau in charge. God, you said Jacob's going to be in charge. I'm going to trust that you will work it all out. And she couldn't rest. She had to, as many women do, try to micromanage. And it created a conflict that went on. The difference is Jacob got right with God. Esau never got right with God.
Doesn't the Bible say Jacob have I loved and Esau have I hated? And really he was talking about their works, the end of them.
That's right. Yeah. When God I don't remember where in the Minor Prophets, actually one of the Minor Prophets, it might have been Hosea, where he says that I've hated Esau and Jacob I've loved. And the problem is that even though he was wicked, they both were wicked, he gets right, and God says, now I can use you. If Esau had humbled himself, God could have used him. But God knew, even back right here, Esau's never going to get right. I'll give you one more illustration, and we've got to move on. God said to Moses, you're going to go in there to Pharaoh. You're going to tell Pharaoh, let my people go, and he won't let them go. I already know ahead of time. So God already knew ahead of time. And so the Bible is written from God's viewpoint, so sometimes it gets confusing because he already knows the end. Does that make sense?
Yeah, absolutely.
Okay,
yeah.
All right. I think it's cool, though. All right, so we go on. The principle is you cannot shortcut your spiritual growth. You cannot get to the promised land or the place where God wants you spiritually by working through the flesh. There's a great, again, typology here when Israel came out of Egypt, all right, and you got, let's see. All right, you got Egypt here. And you got the children of Israel going through Sinai, and then up and around and coming into the Promised Land, which is Israel here, okay? When they're coming through, they have to go through this area called Edom, somewhere around in there. And they were going to go right on in, and the Edomite says no. And so they actually had to end up going around, and now I got this too big, but they had to go all the way around before they could head into Jericho. And the idea is Edom is in type, a type of the flesh. This is God's will. This is God's perfect will, which is the promise. And that's where God wants you. That's not heaven. That's the place where God wants you to live and grow and fight the good fight. And you can't go from your old life of sin and bondage straight into God's will through the flesh. If the flesh puts up a fight, go around it. Don't let the flesh be the way that you get into the promised land. Don't use your abilities and your way of thinking God teaches throughout all these things great principles of, if your flesh is stopping you from serving God, go around the flesh and still serve God. As a matter of fact, Paul says, I keep under my body. My body doesn't carry me like it does right now. My body's carrying me from place to place, isn't it? But in reality, I keep under my body. I'm forcing my body to do what I want it to do. I force my eyes to look or not look. And I force my thoughts to be one way or not. I don't let my thoughts run away. I'm just showing you how to understand typology and how to use it. You don't always get it easily or quickly, but throughout your Bible, it is an incredible study. So number five, under David, the Edomites were subjects. They were actually under the dominion of David. But after the death of Solomon, they became a major troubler to Israel. At this point, Edom is watching and rejoicing at Judah's continuous calamity as they are being carried away to captive to Babylon. So let's read it. Let's read the whole chapter and then we'll come back. The vision of Obadiah. Thus saith the Lord God concerning Edom. We've heard a rumor from the Lord, and an ambassador is sent among the heathen. Watch what he says. Arise ye, and let us rise up against her to battle. Behold, I have made thee small among the heathen, talking to Edom. Thou art greatly despised. The pride of thine heart hath tricked you, deceived you. Thou dwellest in the clefts of the rock, and your habitation is on high. That saith in his heart, who shall bring me down to the ground? Now he's talking about the Edomites. Though thou exalt thyself as the eagle, I even put this so far as to say God's predicting that people are going to learn how to fly. And though thou set thy nest among the what?
Stars.
I think that's very prophetic that people are actually going to run around and live up there in space. And they're up there right now in a space station among the stars. And though thou set thy nest among the stars, thence will I bring thee down, saith the Lord. I'm going to grab you and throw you down. I'm not going to let you get up and think that you're as high as me. I'll knock you right back down. If thieves come to thee, if robbers by night, how art thou cut off? Would they not have stolen till they had enough? If the grape gatherers came to thee, would they not leave some grapes? How are the things of Esau searched out, though? How are the hidden things sought up? Meaning that God's bringing them to absolute poverty. All the men of thy confederacy against Israel have brought thee even to the border. The men that were at peace with thee have deceived thee and prevailed against thee. They that eat thy bread have laid a wound under thee. There is none understanding in him, as if that's what they say. Shall I not in that day, saith the Lord, even destroy the wise men out of Edom, the guys who think they know how to fix this, and the understanding out of the mount of Esau? And thy mighty men, O Teman, Teman is the capital of Edom, thy mighty men, O Teman, shall be dismayed. What does dismayed mean, Eric? Perplexed, yeah. Confused, frustrated, okay. So the wisest men are going, and the mightiest men are not going to know what to do, to the end that every one of the mount of Esau, the greatness of Esau, may be cut off by slaughter. So God's, through Obadiah, predicting that Edom is going to be slaughtered. For, and it's because of thy violence against who? Your brother, Jacob. Shame shall cover thee now, and thou shalt be cut off forever. In the day that thou stoodest on the other side, in the day that the strangers carried away captive his forces, and foreigners entered into his gates, and cast lots upon Jerusalem, talking about the attack against Judah, even thou wast as one of them. You were on their side. You were on the attacker's side against Israel, against Judah. But thou shouldest not have looked on the day of thy brother in the day that he became a stranger. Neither shouldest thou have rejoiced over the children of Judah in the day of their destruction. Neither shouldest thou have spoken proudly in the day of distress. Thou shouldest not have entered into the gates of thy people, of my people, in the day of their calamity. Yea, thou shouldest not have looked on their affliction in the day of their calamity, nor have laid hands on their substance in the day of their calamity. Repeating over and over, you should not have gotten involved with my judgment upon them. Neither shouldest thou have stood in the crossway to cut off those that did escape. neither shouldest thou have delivered up those that did remain in the day of distress. For the day of the Lord, there's your prophecy, is near upon all the heathen. You watch me judge Judah, it's only for a moment. But my day that I will come and judge the heathen, that's going to happen to everybody. Thy reward shall return upon thine own head. So as you have rewarded Israel, I will reward thee. You will reap what you sow. For as ye have drunk upon my holy mountain, you came in, you got drunk on my property, so shall all the heathen drink continually. Yea, they shall drink, and they shall swallow down, and they shall be as though they had not been. Yeah, I'm going to make you drink, but it won't be for good. It'll be to destroy you. It'll be as if you'd never been around. But upon Mount Zion shall be deliverance, and there shall be holiness, and the house of Jacob shall possess their possessions. They'll be back. They'll take what belongs to them. And the house of Jacob shall be a fire, and the house of Joseph a flame, and the house of Esau, you're for stubble. You're the kindling. And they shall kindle in them and devour the Edomites. And there shall be not any remaining of the house of Esau, for the Lord hath spoken it. And they of the south shall possess the mount of Esau. And they of the plain shall possess the Philistines. And they shall possess the fields of Ephraim and the fields of Samaria. And Benjamin shall possess Gilead, like it used to. And the captivity of this host of the children of Israel shall possess that of the Canaanites, even unto Zarephath. And the captivity of Jerusalem, which is in Zarephath, shall possess the cities of the south. And, look, circle this word, saviors shall come up on Mount Zion to judge the Mount of Esau, and the kingdom shall be the Lord. So verse 21 is the millennium. From 15 on down is the tribulation. All right, so let's look at these things. Number A, the rumor. Is your fill in? The rumor. And I summarize it this way. I've heard a rumor. You guys are history. That's how we say it. What?
So 15 down on is, what did you say there?
15 down to 21 is the tribulation, and 21 is the millennium. Saviors, little s, you know who that is? You and me. Those are New Testament Christians who are going to be judging the nations during the millennium. Little s, saviors, yes. Well, hopefully we'll get to that in just a minute. So the rumor was, you guys are history. Edom, you guys are going to be wiped off the map. The rebuke is the next one. And the rebuke is against pride. Your pride has deceived you. You think you are invincible. And they liked getting high. I mean, that's a joke. They liked getting up to the mountains. They liked flying like eagles. They liked even striving to get among the stars. This is a direct application to the people of America and Europe. The main problem in America and Europe is pride. You know why so many people are getting saved in Philippines? Do you know why? Because they don't have as much pride as we do.
They don't have much of anything, really.
Like, right, but the idea is, you know, they'll listen to you. They're not proud. You go to Korea, there's a church there. I mean, it's a Pentecostal church. There's a church there that has 100,000 members. 100,000 spread all over Seoul and lots of different. They meet in what are called satellite churches. There are, because the attitude there is without the amount, they have pride, but not to the level like an American does, like the Europeans do. God rebukes Obadiah. So when God rebukes Edom. So when he's writing Edom, I think he's talking right through him to us and to our culture.
Do you know what the Jews, Edomites, are Europeans?
Do they say that? I don't. They, in type, maybe not in reality. The Edomites are.
I think I've heard them saying it's in,
that's funny. Well, we definitely match them. We try. Hey, we're the ones that develop flight. We're the ones that have gone up into space. We're exactly like the Edomites there. Number C, the retribution, or the divine payback, is the fill-in. God says that he will balance the books, and boy, will you pay. Edom will be, I'm using our modern terminology, they'll be cleaned out. The reasons for the coming judgment upon Edom is fourfold, because they did violence against Jacob. themselves. They participated in the destruction of the nation of Jacob. They had apathy in helping out Jacob, and God had a law of sowing and reaping he had to fulfill. So number D, the restoration of Israel. Note, God is going to use the lands of Edom, Moab, and Ammon for one last task before he destroys them completely. And he will use them to protect his people during the tribulation. Did you know, in the middle of the tribulation, the Jews are to flee into the mountains? And guess where those mountains are? They're not in Israel. It's in Edom. The Antichrist will make a war with all nations, but will not be able to conquer these three countries. In Daniel chapter 11, we don't have time because I got to get to Jonah. These three countries will still be around, and the Antichrist will not be able to get through them. The Jews will run to a place called Petra, P-E-T-R-A, or Selah, which was the ancient capital of Moab, and they'll hide there for 3.5 years, the last 3.5 years.
Is that place you see...
Yes, that's the area of it. Yes, it's a very desolate. And the only way that they'll survive there is if there's manna every morning on the ground, just like it was the first time.
But is that going to be a special protected place? Or not?
Yes,
I mean,
it will.
The Christ knows exactly where they're going to be.
Of course, but every time he tries to get it, the Bible says a flood. The earth will spring forth a flood and will wipe out. And every time he tries to send an army at them, they die.
Right.
So he won't be able to get them.
So it's a protected place. It's a supernaturally protected place.
That's right.
Right.
So listen, I mean, people curse the Jews. If you curse the Jews, you're cursing your hope of being protected under attack.
Sorry, when does this take part?
Which part?
In when they're protected, when they leave out of Jerusalem in the
second half. Second half of the tribulation.
So at the start of the last 3.5 years.
Yeah, the first 3.5 years, they're in a covenant with the Antichrist. Everything's hunky-dory. You've got a few troubles going on in the world, but everything's fine. It's in the middle when the temple is built.
So right after the abomination of desolation.
Yes, when
the
temple's built and the abomination is, then they have to run, and that's when God protects them. Sorry.
But why would they... Right, okay, yeah, okay. No, I was just saying, why would they run... at the abomination. So will they believe then that Jesus was the Messiah at the abomination of desolation? Will it take that for them to believe?
Yes.
It will.
Yes.
That's what it
takes. Two things will take place. When they run, all right, the first thing they realize is that guy sitting on that throne claiming to be God, he can't be God. They will realize their temple has been desolated, defiled. And at that point, they will start to run for their lives because the little g God sitting on that throne will declare, all will bow and worship me. And the Jews will go, bye-bye. And when they run, somebody's going to say, did you know this was predicted? And they say, by who? Was it by Hosea? Was it by Jonah? And they said, no, by Jesus. Jesus said, don't, when the abomination of desolation takes place, run to the mountains. And so they'll go, did he predict anything else? And they will hear the words that Jesus spoke for the first time in their lives, with hunger and with a desire. What else did he say? And then they'll learn, guys, we've never been born again. I never read of Nicodemus. I never knew about so-and-so and about this. And the whole New Testament will come alive to them. And I believe one more thing will happen as they run. Jesus will appear as a bright light, just like he did to Saul of Tarsus. And Jesus will speak to them and say, follow me. As a cloud by day and a fire by night, everything that happened in the Old Testament, they will see a cloud and they will follow him to the right place where they will be protected. There will be a voice from heaven that will, Isaiah 61 says, thy light has come. There will be a bright light and Israel in one day will be saved. Where they all at once, they will say, it'll work this way. They will reject the Antichrist. They will believe Jesus is the Messiah, and then Jesus will speak to them, and as a nation, they're converted at that point, and from then on, protected.
Where is Petra exactly? So there's Israel on the border there.
On the middle of the desolate desert.
So that way. So yeah. It would be under Syria, so would it?
Jordan.
Jordan.
Yes, Jordan. In the Jordan
right,
area.
Yeah, right.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. Okay.
Okay.
So it is not in Israel, obviously.
It's not in Israel. But Selah means pause or think about it, but Selah is a place, right? It used to be the ancient capital of Moab. Notice where God centers his attention is Mount Zion. He says, on my holy mountain. He says, you are getting drunk on my holy mountain in Jerusalem. Jacob becomes a burning fire. Wow. The Jews will finally completely possess everything that was promised to them back in Genesis 15, including, you know, Israel. Under David, he extended Israel all the way out to the Euphrates River. It was kind of like, it was this extension, and he ruled the Edomites, the Ammonites, all of this area, all the way out to the Euphrates River. And just like it was promised to Abraham.
So that was the actual...
Euphrates. It's not Euphrates, it's just Euphrates, sorry.
So that was the scriptural boundaries.
That's the scriptural boundaries of Israel.
But at the minute, they've just got this small...
Now they've got bits and pieces of it, yes. Okay, so those that led away captive in defeat, Israel, will return again. And notice the term saviors. And we looked at that in 1 Corinthians 6, where we will judge angels, we'll judge nations. And then finally, the kingdom shall be the Lord. So... here's a brief summary. Obadiah's message is final and it is sure. The kingdom of Israel, Edom, will be destroyed one day completely. Edom has been arrogant, gloating over Israel's misfortunes. And when enemy armies attack Israel and the Israelites ask for help, the Edomites refuse. And they choose to fight against them and not for them. These sins of pride can be overlooked no longer. So the book ends with the promise of the fulfillment and deliverance of Zion in the last days, when the land will be restored to God's people as he rules over them. So here's an application for Christians. God will overcome in our behalf if we stay true to him. Unlike Edom, we must be willing to help others in times of need. Pride is sin, and we have nothing to be proud of except Jesus Christ and what he has done for us. Don't fall into the trap of of the Edomites. Now, Jonah.
So who are the Edomites?
I don't know now. They're a mixture. I think these nations that are there now, as we get closer to the end times, I think there's going to be a reorganization. I think, you know, this Arab Spring is a dangerous thing that is actually a fulfillment of prophecy, that there will be a genetic identity. People will gladly say, I'm an Edomite. They will I'm a Philistine. People will, it'll be freaky to see, but I'm expecting in the next 10 years, all of the Middle East to be reorganized. Back the Ottoman Empire allowing for one king. Now he'll be defeated, but that rules over all the Middle East. The main king that we have to worry about is your half European, half Jew, half Syrian, that lives in Europe, I think you're going to see the nations, the ancient nations, being reorganized. Because there's nothing there. Did you know Jordan has no economy? Jordan is filled with 2 million Palestinians. If they didn't have those 2 million people, the other 2 or 3 million people that were there were already poor. Now they have absolutely no economy. And they'll gladly take on a new identity. They don't want to be Jordan. They'd rather be Edomites. That's my prediction. Yes, sir?
I just wondered why you said it. Approximately 10 years is a long coming to alignment. Why would you say...
I always throw out... I can't see it happening tomorrow. But I'd say things are happening. Syria... America is trying to bring down this Syrian guy. America went in and messed with Saddam Hussein.
Well, the British and the French are trying to do that as well.
The British did it in 1917 when they destroyed the Ottoman Empire. And they reorganized everything to control... Us honkies are constantly messing with Middle East, trying to make it under control. One of these days, they will rise again, and they'll have their own identity, and they'll go back, I think, to the ancient cultures.
It's just like when you were saying 10 years, I was going to say, so Jesus isn't coming then with
it. Oh, don't read it. No, I think in up to 10 years, I think it's coming. I'm just not going to say in another year or whatever. Quickly. Yes, sir.
21st of August
2017. We see North Korea at the moment. We see what's going on there. They're threatening a nuclear attack against the States, right?
Yes.
We see a young, very, very, very young, inexperienced leader there. Does the Bible say anything about that area of the world in the last days? Does the Bible say anything about
okay.
that?
Okay. The only thing I can say about the 200 million that come out of the East, and whether those are Chinese, I don't think they're Russians. The Russians have to be drunk in order to get them to march. Now, the big bear is Russia, but I don't think the big bear is as dangerous as this army that's coming. And if there's anybody regimented, it's the Chinese and the North Koreans. I think North Korea is broke. I think the reason why they're saber rattling, because their people are starving. And the only way to keep them from running away and leaving the country is to make everybody around them evil and their enemy. So they rally. So it is a government propaganda ploy to say we're going to be first to defend ourselves. We will use our weapons to show how mighty we are, so that the people don't realize how starving they are. So they will continue to do this for as long as they can. They're not really going to launch a rocket. And if they do, it ultimately will mean their betterment, because nobody's going to fire back on them. They'll just be completely overwhelmed with conventional weapons, and then the country will be saved. I don't know how it's going to plan out. I can't imagine a nuclear war happening to a little bitty country that's only got one bomb. Okay, they're not going to bomb it 50 different nuclear bombs all over there. If they do launch it, it'll be against Seoul, South Korea. And if they do that, just realize North Korea will not exist, but it won't be nuclear. And I think that the government is just unable to figure out what to do with their millions. They are literally starving. The only way to keep them from running away from the country is to make them say, we've got to stay together so we can fight our enemies. That's the only way that they're working. So I don't see them in prophecy. I think that they may very well be in the next few years, and hopefully it won't be under our Muslim president, that they drop their bomb. I think they will. I think they'll be the one country that does create another nuclear disaster. Again, it's going to push...
Are we talking about Iran here?
No, I'm talking about North Korea.
Yeah, about North Korea, right?
And I think it'll be the one thing that will push the world into a mode of peace at any cost, and they will try and remove all nuclear weapons. And it's the worst thing that could ever happen. You must have deterrence. But if it's under Obama, Obama will use it to say we must disarm so that nothing like this ever happens again. Anyway, those are prophetic things that are always subject to change. Jonah is probably my favorite book of the Old Testament when it comes to seeing myself, seeing my culture, seeing people, and battling. If there's anything in the Bible that reflects my flesh, it's the lessons learned from Jonah. And I hate the fact we have about 10 or 15 minutes. But I'm going to go ahead and get started, and we'll do just chapter 1. But Jonah is an amazing book. And if you don't know that Jonah is in you, you got a lot to learn during this study here. So the author, obviously, is Jonah. It says the word of the Lord came unto Jonah. Who was this Jonah guy? He was a prophet from a place called Gath-Hepher. You ever hear of Gath in the Bible? Goliath of Gath, all right? And a few times, the Gath-Hepher, however, is a different town, but it's a few miles north of Nazareth. Now, who was born or who grew up in Nazareth? Let's put it that way.
Jesus.
Okay, so he thereby is a prophet from Galilee, just as Jesus would be. He's the only Old Testament person likened by the Lord to himself in Matthew chapter 12. When Jesus picks a prophet, he says, Jonah is like me. Or I'm like Jonah. Jonah lived and preached in the northern kingdom of Israel in the days of King Jeroboam II. He predicted victories over Syria. He predicted the restoration of the land of Israel to its ancient boundaries. Just like we saw Edom say. Number 4. But at the same time, the Assyrian Empire was flexing its muscles and preparing to attack and conquer those same northern tribes of Israel. So at a time when there were great success and great expansion, they were being threatened by being overtaken by Assyria. It was after the defeat of Israel by the Assyrian army that God calls Jonah to preach to those people in Nineveh. Number 5 is your big point. Jonah watches the Assyrian army come in and decimate Israel, the northern 10 tribes. And he watches people brutally, brutally slaughtered. And then God says, now I want you to go give him a chance to repent. The date of writing was somewhere between 793 and 758. I don't usually ask you the dates, all right, but I like to give you so that you can pinpoint who they were at the same time of. But the meaning of the word Jonah is a dove. a dove. The purpose was to show how far God will go to get us to do his will. How far will God go to get you to do his will? And how rewarding doing God's will can be. The revival which Jonah brings to Nineveh is one of the greatest evangelistic efforts of all time. And all it did was preach an eight-word message. Not an eight-page message. That's good for my preacher's workshop. Number F. Jonah's fear and pride cause him to run from God. He does not wish to go to Nineveh to preach repentance to the people as God has commanded, because he feels they're his enemy. And he's convinced that God will not carry out his threat to destroy the city. He knows God doesn't want to destroy. So he boards a ship for Tarshish, which is in the opposite direction. Soon a raging storm causes the crew to cast lots to determine that Jonah is a problem. And he is so determined to not do the will of God that he would rather die in the sea than obey God. Can you imagine that? Yes, sir. Yes, sir.
Why would they cast lots to determine that Jonah was a problem? Was that a superstitious
That's
thing?
That's superstitious. You're dealing with sailors. These aren't Jewish sailors.
Because of the storm.
It's the storm. Yeah, you will do anything to find out who's the cause of a disaster. But I want you to remember this. He would rather drown than do the will of God. Does that shock you?
Yeah.
So they find out that he's the problem, so they throw him overboard, and he's swallowed by a whale. Jesus said that it was a whale. And he's in that belly for 3 days and three nights. And finally, Jonah repents of his sin to God, and the fish, I love it, vomits him up on dry land.
I was actually looking at a documentary there about 2 weeks ago about the amount of money that scientists pay for a little block of
whale vomit. Yep.
It's
priceless.
Priceless.
It's more priceless than gold. Yeah. Yes, that's right. And but it took him 3 days and three nights to repent. We wonder why it took him so long. Jonah then makes a 500-mile trip to Nineveh in order to lead that city in a great revival. But the prophet is displeased. He actually pouts. Instead of being thankful when Nineveh repents, God uses a wind, a gourd, and a worm to teach him that God is merciful. But Jonah never gets his attitude right towards God's mercy. And that is the fear. The fear is that God will use you and you don't change. The Ninevites change. The sailors got converted. But Jonah never got changed through it all. That's terrifying. Number G.
Did God actually speak to Jonah?
Yes, sir.
He spoke to him physically. He physically spoke.
Listen to the words in Jonah 1:1. Now the word of the Lord came unto Jonah the son of Amittai, saying, it sounds like he's talking to him.
So
arise, go up to Nineveh. So sometimes God speaks through dreams, trances, and things, but I think God
spoke
to him.
God spoke to Jonah. Why didn't he, like, he obviously knew God was real.
Attitude.
His attitude.
I'm going to teach you about the will
of
God.
So he knew God was real?
Yeah, oh yeah. Oh, Jonah at this point already is a prophet. We'll talk about that. He already has been prophesying.
Right.
He's already been a successful prophet. People have repented the tribes. He's a well-known prophet.
So he's already a man of God.
He's already.
Right, okay.
But when God asks you to do what you don't want to do.
He just didn't want to do it. But isn't that strange that he's a man of God, he's a prophet, and when God asks him to do something,
it's strange, but it's normal. Everybody fights the will of God. We'll talk about how the will of God almost always is against what we want to do. Almost always. We want to do X. He would have gladly preached to anyone else except the Ninevites. And that's why God said, but I want you to go to the Ninevites. Never tell God, I'll do anything except. Because God will say, you know what, I was going to have you do this, but now I'm going to have you do what you don't want to do. Mm. We always say, God, thank you for giving me a desire to do your will. And the Lord says, that's not my will. My will is usually what you don't want to do. And I'll show you this in a little bit. So, number G, the book of Jonah is unique in the minor prophets in many ways. It is chiefly a book about a prophet. It's about him instead of a collection of preaching of the prophet. When we read Amos, remember? Say thus to this nation. Say thus to the Egyptians. Say this to... But now, when I asked you to study the lives of prophets, you have Hosea, and you see his life. He's having to go after his wife, bring her back from lovers. You see his life. Jonah is even more intense about the man. Jonah is not about the Ninevites. Jonah is about him. Okay? Only 5 Hebrew words translated into 8 English words are needed to report Jonah's prophetic utterance. And he cried and he said 8 words, yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown. That's all he preached. Jonah is the only minor prophet in whose career miracles, that's your fill-in, play a prominent role. He is the only minor prophet whose major activity is on a foreign soil. He's the only minor prophet who preaches exclusively to a foreign people, a Gentile people. Not the Edomites are half, you know, of the people of God. They are descendants of Abraham. Jonah is the only Old Testament character represented as taking a trip on the Mediterranean. He's the only one that took a ship, right? Jonah is the only minor prophet mentioned by Jesus. He's the only Old Testament character likened by the Lord himself.
Sorry, Pastor.
To himself. Yes, sir.
Is Daniel one of the major prophets?
Yes.
He's one of the major prophets.
That's
okay.
Right.
No, that's
okay,
right.
These are minor prophets. Let's look at these scriptures because these will help us. Matthew 12, 38 to 41. Eric, did I have you read yet?
Certainly did.
Okay, Tony, you're on Matthew 12, 38 to 41. I don't think we get to chapter 1. At least we'll get the background here before we have to quit.
Then certain of the scribes and of the Pharisees answered, saying, Master, we would see a sign from thee. But he answered and said unto them, An evil and adulterous generation seeketh after a sign, and there shall no sign be given to it, but the sign of the prophet Jonas. For as Jonas was 3 days and 3 nights in the whale's belly, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth.
Wow. Like Jonah, so will I be. So he compares himself to Jonah. Now, I mean, wouldn't it be interesting? I would have said, like Noah. I mean, Noah's a much better man to compare yourself to. Like Abel. But he compares himself to Jonah. So there's a lot to learn from Jonah.
And he comes there and compares himself to Jonah about being dead. And in the earth for 3 days and 3 nights. And then
coming out again. Yes, the best proof of the resurrection is Jonah. So, guess what most commentators say about the book of Jonah? It can't be real. It's a fable. It's an allegory. It's a picture of Israel's attitude towards the Gentiles, which it is. But that's not the only thing it is. Look at chapter 16 and verse 4, Ediberto, still in Matthew. 16:4.
A wicked and adulterous generation seeketh after a sign, and there shall no sign be given unto it, but the sign of the prophet Jonas. And he left them and departed.
Wow. He says, remember Jonah. And then he walked away. He says, that's the only thing I'm going to quote you, because they were wanting him to do a miracle. He says, the only miracle you're going to get is the miracle like Jonah. And they're like, what did Jonah do? Was it his preaching? No, it was his coming out of that whale's belly, that Jesus is referring to as the miracle of the resurrection.
Do you think John actually died?
Nope. I don't believe he died and resurrected. Right. No. He could have. Lazarus did. 4 days later, Lazarus comes back. He could have died, and some people really believe that, but I don't. He says, as we're going to see, he's in the whale's belly, and it says, in that belly I cried. So he didn't go to paradise and cry. And then God bring it back. No, he's sitting there for 3 days and 3 nights in this slimy hydrochloric acid slime, in pitch black. Yes, he has no light. And that's when he cries out to God. So God kept him alive. God afflicted him. And then he says, you know what, God, you win. Took 3 days for him finally to admit that God won. But he finally surrendered. We're already ahead of ourselves. And Luke 11 gives you the same illustration. The book stresses, now here's a good point. It actually stresses the universality of God's presence, meaning that God is the God of the Ninevites as well as of Israel. God wants the Ninevites as much as he wants Israel. God is the God of the whole world. We're going to see that when he's talked to by the sailors as well. And more than any other minor prophet, in that God has a universal concern for mankind, even if they're Gentiles. So who were the Ninevites? They were pagan people. Pagan people. They built ziggurats. Not cigarettes, but ziggurats.
These were high places for worship, really.
Yes, they were the. They were
exactly a pyramid, but it was a high, like mound.
Oh, wow, but they were the original pyramids. Now, the Egyptians perfected the pyramids, okay, and made the... See, the difference between our... Forgive me, I'm diverting, but an Egyptian pyramid was a place of the gods, but the ziggurats were the place of sacrifice to the gods. They didn't sacrifice anything in the pyramids.
Like the way they got to the top of it, they'd sacrifice on the top of it. That's right, the Aztecs, the Mayans,
all the world are ziggurats, okay? Or the Chaldees, full of them. Some of them can't. I believe the Tower of Babel was an original ziggurat.
Right.
Okay? So, they were pagan people, they had ziggurats, there were multitudes of gods and goddesses, they had Marduk, the dog, no, Marduk was the highest god, and to them, to the Ninevites, to the Assyrians, there was no good afterlife. All you did was you went to an underworld and you struggled there, just like you did here. They were wicked people. When the Ninevites captured a city, they would slaughter all the leading citizens. What did the Babylonians do with the leading citizens? Do you remember? They didn't just make them slaves. No, no, the leading citizens, they brought in and they retrained them to be part of the empire. That's how they integrated all the countries into the Babylonian. The Assyrians just slaughtered everybody, and that's why they didn't last more than 100 years. They were too brutal. Too brutal. But the Babylonians took the leaders, the best, and said, you know, we're going to change your name, we're going to teach you the Chaldean language, and we're going to teach you our gods, we're going to let you lead alongside. Daniel became one of the three presidents of Babylon. His friends, the Hebrew, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, became part of the princes. So, but when the Ninevites captured the city, they slaughtered all the leading citizens. And when I say slaughter, I mean they would stretch out men out flat on the ground, tie their hands and feet to stakes, and literally with a knife, skin them alive in front of everybody. They drove a pointed pole into the lower chest of others, picked them up, placed the pole in a hole, and then left them there squirming until they died. They made pyramids out of human skulls to mark the route the conquerors had taken. So you'd find along a path a row of human skulls just to remind people we won. That's the attitude they had. One historian says this: men were actually skinned alive, children burned, some were blinded, some had hands and feet and noses and ears cut off. That's how they treated people that they conquered.
And you know what? There are certain parts of the world, they're not too far off.
They're not at all.
You know?
I know. Oh, but those are natives. We need to leave them alone and let their culture thrive. Mm. Number three, they were condemned people. Every nation has a period of time where they grow and they mature, but at some point they will have to give account to God and be judged. Assyria, with Nineveh as its capital, had been a nation for a thousand years by the time of Jonah. It had become the greatest empire of the day for the previous 100 years. It had become a world empire. But they were rapidly decaying and would soon be judged by God. And it was at this time that God wanted to warn them through Jonah of the impending judgment. But Jonah wanted them destroyed. Now, would you blame him? Would you blame him? Of course not.
It makes more sense when you give an idea of what they were like.
Yes. The Ninevites weren't your neighbors.
They were deserved to be destroyed, wiped out.
Yes. Now, let's talk about the world's spiritual condition at the time of that judgment. Of impending judgment, I think we're in the same day. Number one, carnal prophets and preachers are everywhere. Jonah was a carnal prophet and preacher. He wasn't zealous to go and get those people to repent. He wasn't concerned about the souls and the Ninevites. He was carnal. He was only concerned about his own people. He was only concerned about what he felt like should be done. The will of God goes against our carnality. He was full of anger, bitterness, and rebellion towards God. You know, I've talked to modern ministers. We've got a few here in Cork. When you begin to push them for what they should be doing, and you try to say, listen, I know you want to start churches, but what kind of churches? I know you want to preach, but what are you preaching? Why do you not even care about the King James Bible issue? Da-da-da-da. You'll see an anger come across them. You will see them literally stand up and say, I don't want to talk to you anymore. And you go, carnal. And we are in a day, just like in Jonah's day, where there are Jonah preachers instead of Noah preachers. Number two, there is a general unbelief. In Jesus' day, it was the same. where people were only looking for signs and miracles and listening to angels and apparitions. That's all they wanted. And that's what that was the day of Jonah, and that's the day of today. There was, and Jesus said, an evil generation. His generation that Jesus was preaching in was an evil generation. Jonah's was the same. Ours is the same. It's evil. It's against God. They love evil instead of good. Jesus called it an adulterous generation in Jonah's day, in his day, and I believe in our day. Adulterous, I mean where everything we have violates our hope. Everything we have in our technology, what does technology bring us? Filth into our homes. Our television can become a sewer coming right into our sitting room. And it is an adulterous generation. The music is adulterous. You know, country and western 30, 40, 50 years ago was a different type of music. Now, all it sings about is adultery. All it sings about is drunkenness and going out with a new lady. Yes, sir?
But technology isn't bad. I mean, technology
no.
Good. It's how you
exactly.
Use
but what has technology done but bring sewage into people's palms, into their homes, into their bedrooms? It's just technology has become a conduit for filth. That's my point. Not that it's wrong, but it sure hasn't helped anybody in the big scheme of things. So we're in an adulterous generation. There is a, isn't it true today? Just like with Jonah, he was unconcerned for Ninevites. And aren't we dealing with Christians who have no concern for the lost? There's a universal need for repentance. We don't need more religion. Number 7, we have a universal need for unconditional, not love of God, but fear of God. You'll see what happens in the book of Jonah when we pick it up next week. You'll see that what works with and why Jonah is so successful is because everybody learns to fear God. So practical application, we cannot hide from God. Do you think Jonah thought he was safe down in the bottom of a ship running from God? Do you think he thought he was safe?
I think he does.
I think he did too.
He did, yeah.
But guess what he learned? You cannot run and you can't hide. Regardless of our patriotism, I'm Irish. Patrick's Day is a day for Ireland. I'm American to the core. Huh? 4th of July, Constitution, and the President of the United States. Well, forget the President of the United States. But everything else, I'm a patriot. Your patriotism should never put your country ahead of God. You better care about what God cares about. And if God cares about the Irish, an American should leave America and go to Ireland. If God is concerned about the people in Azerbaijan, that's who we should be concerned about. Regardless of our reputation, our nationality, or race, God loves us, and God loves the whole world. Rejoicing in the salvation of others is an experience God wants us to enjoy with Him. Never be resentful, jealous, or thinking, well, it's not real. You know, the people in England during the 1700s, during the great revivals, you know one thing they missed? And they lacked, and that was a love for the world. And it was a few great men like William Carey and Hudson Taylor and some of these great missionaries, Adam Judson, who saw the great revivals and the blessings of God upon Bible-believing England of the 1700s to 1800s. But they says, you know what? We're forgetting about a world that's in darkness. And so these men went and they risked their lives and they started the China Inland Mission and they went into Africa. David Livingstone going through blazing a trail through southern Africa. The majority of the English said, wow, look at how God is blessing us, but they forgot about our world. And we've got to look and we go, well, you know, those heathen aren't really becoming like us. You can't say that. Those, you know, when you see somebody say it, it's just like Cornelius. Cornelius was just as born again as Peter was. And we need to just say, you know, the people of this world need to get saved. And I've just met people who say, well, they're not really saved like we are. Maybe that's off the wall for some of you, but application is Jonah really didn't want the Ninevites equal with him. All right, we got to quit. Take a break. We'll come back on missions here.